Daniel in the long ago, a prophet of Israel, but was in bondage, in captivity in Babylon, stood before a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. And on that particular day, he made this statement, "There is a God in heaven." Daniel 2, verse 28. Now, he tells the king more than that about this God, but I find it interesting that Daniel acknowledged the existence of God before that evil king. Now, there are many in our society who do not believe that God exists. They are much like Nebuchadnezzar. They do not have a knowledge of God. They do not want to acknowledge that God exists. And the Bible refers to those individuals as fools, does it not? "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." Psalm 14, verse 1. Now the reason they are fools is because they reject the evidence that God has provided to prove unto us beyond a shadow of a doubt that He really, truly exists. There is a living, powerful, all-wise, all-loving God who exists. Last week, we began a two-part lesson entitled "Evidences for the Existence of God." And in that lesson, we set forth three evidences. One of those evidences is the evidence of life. My friends, the only way that life can exist is for life to have created life. Evolution does not begin with life. It begins with dead matter, does it not? Non-living matter. So how did life get here? Well, the only explanation that can be found is that God created life. Another thing that we noted is consciousness. You and I are well aware of our surroundings. I was told that this morning it was around 30 degrees in Paris, and here we're in the 60s. Isn't it nice? You see, I'm aware of that, and I'm glad that I have that ability to be conscious of that. Animals, they don't have that ability to be conscious of their surroundings and really appreciate it. A pig doesn't care whether he lives in Tennessee, Florida, Hawaii, or Maine, does he? You see, you and I have consciousness. Where did that come from? The only explanation is God. A third evidence that we mentioned was design. As we look into our world, we see there is design, and the only way to account for that design is for there to be intelligence behind it. We looked at the human body. We looked at the animal kingdom. We looked at the laws of nature. All of those indicate that there is a designer and intelligence behind the design that exists. Now, what I find interesting is when you present these arguments to the atheist, they just sort of dismiss them. They act like it's no big deal. I was talking to one not long ago, and here's what she said. "Well, yes, man hasn't created life yet, but maybe, just maybe, one day he will." Now what's interesting about that is this. According to the evolutionists, man has been on this planet 3 million years and he has yet to create life. My question is, when is he going to do it? You can't do it in 3 million years. Something's wrong with you. You talk about consciousness. Here's what the young lady said to me with regard to consciousness. She says, "Animals, how do you know they're not that they don't have consciousness?" Well, like I said, a pig doesn't care where he lives, does he? I've never had one pig walk up to me and say, "You know, I'd rather live in Tennessee than I had in Florida." Folks, they don't have that kind of awareness, do they? And when it comes to design, here's what the atheist says. There is no design in nature. Just a flat-out dismissal of any design whatsoever. Isn't that interesting? If I showed them a watch, they would say what? "Oh yes, there's intelligence that had to build that watch." But you show them the beauty and the marvel and the splendor of the universe, and what do they say? "Oh, there's no design here." They just reject the evidence, don't they? This morning, we're going to continue with a lesson entitled "Evidence for the Existence of God." And what we're going to be talking about are four more evidences that God exists. The first evidence is what we refer to as the evidence of morality. We might ask the question, what is the definition of morality? Very simply, it's nothing more than this: the difference between what is right and what is wrong. That's the definition of morality. Here's what's wonderful. All mankind, regardless of who he or she is, has an ability to distinguish between what is right and what is wrong. I want to take you into an example in Scripture in Genesis, the 20th chapter. On this particular occasion, Abraham has entered into Egypt and he comes in contact with a king there by the name of Abimelech. Abraham knew that his wife was a beautiful woman. And he knew that while going through these foreign lands, they may very well desire to have her. So in order for him not to be killed so that they would have Sarah, he told Sarah to tell them that she was his sister. Now the reality is she was his sister, a half-sister. But he was not going to disclose the fact that she was also his wife. They tell Abimelech, "This is my sister." They don't kill Abraham, and Abimelech takes Sarah into his custody and would have made her his wife had it not been for the intervention of God on that particular occasion. Now what's interesting is after God intervenes and tells him that Sarah is Abraham's wife, there is a rebuke by Abimelech to Abraham. Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, "What hast thou done unto us? And what have I ought unto thee, that thou should bring upon us," or me, "and my kingdom," watch this great sin? The deed that thou hast done ought not to have been done. There's two things that Abimelech says that are interesting. Number one, "Abraham, you've almost caused me to commit a great sin." And then he looks at Abraham and he says, "Abraham, the deed that you have done ought not to have been done." Now, Abraham is a man of God. Abimelech, on the other hand, not really a man of God. So the question is this: how do we make application of this? Folks, if there's no God, guess what? Why was it wrong for Abraham not to disclose that Sarah was his wife? You see, if there is no God, there's no standard. There's no rules. There's no laws. There would have been absolutely nothing wrong with Abraham to lead this man astray relative to his wife and save his life. Notice this also. If there is no God, why was it wrong for Abimelech to take this woman and make her his wife as well as being a wife of Abraham? We just refer to that as polygamy in our society, don't we? Why did Abimelech see it as something that was wrong, something that was evil, something that was a great sin? If there is no God, there are no rules. There are no standards. There is no morality. Every man does what is right in his own eyes. I make that decision. You see, the judgments that Abimelech made about Abraham are based upon a standard, are they not? The question that we ask is this: do animals have a standard of morality? Animals live by instinct, not by standards, don't they? You see, in the animal kingdom, might makes right. In the animal kingdom, it is the survival of the fittest, isn't it? Here's the older male, and the younger male comes along and challenges that older male. If the younger male can win, if he can overpower him, he becomes the leader. But if not, that old dominant male continues to be the one who has the dominance of the tribe. That's the way the animal kingdom lives, is it not? You see, they don't have a standard of morality. "Oh, that's your wife, so I'm not going to touch her. Oh, this is your kingdom, so I'm not going to bother you. Oh, you're a good, kind ruler of your tribe, so I'm not going to try to overthrow this tribe." Folks, they don't live by those kind of standards. See, Abimelech called this what? A great sin. Now, the reason that's interesting is because sin is the transgression of law. So we ask this question, what law would he violate? What law would Abimelech have violated had he taken Sarah as his wife in addition to her being the wife of Abraham? And the next question is this, where did that law come from? Folks, there's many, many nations today who will allow multiple marriages in their tribes and in their nations. Did you know that? In fact, we have it go on right here in the United States of America, even though it's against our man-made laws, isn't it? But you see, there's another law that's even higher than that, and it is a divine law, and that is the law that was applied to Abimelech. God intervened, and God said, this is not right. And if you do this, guess what? You will sin and violate what law? The law of God. Folks, that's the standard of morality. Anybody know who Hitler is? We all know who Hitler is, don't we? Hitler was an evil ruler, wasn't he? Did you know that Hitler had been well trained in the concepts of Darwinism? He had been well trained in the thought processes of evolution. And one of the concepts that Hitler grabbed onto as a leader was the survival of the fittest. He believed that there is a dominant race and that race can overcome, overthrow, and rule the entirety of the world. And that was his intent. And in the process, he killed millions and millions of Jews, and not only Jews, but other individuals as well. It is estimated that there were some 12 million individuals who ultimately died at the hands of this wicked despot. Here's the question. His officials, after the war was over, were tried for war crimes. Hitler was dead, wasn't he? But all of Hitler's officials, they were put on trial for war crimes. The question that we ask is, what law did they violate? They were living under German law. They were living under the laws that Hitler had made. They had violated no man-made law as far as Germany was concerned. And yet now they're on trial for violation of law. Folks, the trial or the law that they violated was a higher law. It was a divine law. It was God's law that they had violated. Thou shalt not murder. That's the law that condemned those individuals. I told you not long ago I was talking to an atheist. She gets right to the end of our discussion, and look what she says. If you tell anything I have said, please do not misquote me. Now, I respect that. I don't want to be misquoted either. But you see, my question is this. Where did she come up with that law? If there is no God, if there is no right, and if there is no wrong, and if each person is a law unto themselves, why would it be wrong for me to misquote her? I ought to be able to do whatever I want to do. And even if I misquote her, if there's no God, if there's no law, if there's no divine standard, then I've done absolutely nothing wrong. Isn't it funny that she acts as if I misquote her, I've done wrong? And what they do is this, folks. They'll argue from what they refer to as the law of love. Why don't you want me to misquote you? Why would that be wrong? Well, if you did that, you would violate the law of love. Oh, there's a problem though. Where did that law of love come from? Isn't that right? All of a sudden, they make up this guiding principle, a law of love that overshadows all humanity, and you don't violate the law of love. Where did that come from? My next question would be this. If it's from a man, why am I obligated to abide by that law? If he's just a man like I'm a man, he makes up a law of love, I'm going to make up another law. I'm just as good as he is. In fact, I may be the dominant male. It's doubtful, but I might be. Mightn't I? And if there is no God, then we can just fight over it, and whoever wins, that's the person whose law is applicable to society. It's crazy, isn't it? How about this? What man is wise enough to set the parameters of love upon society? You know that? Because you see, we're fickle, aren't we? We vacillate. It depends on circumstances and situations and events and how we feel. And every day, all of those kind of things change. Well, if I'm the one making up the law of love, and yesterday it was one way, but today, guess what? It might be a totally different way, mightn't it? You see, who's wise enough to create the law of love and to put in there, if you misquote me, you violate the law of love? Folks, the reality is this. The law of morality comes from something higher than man. It comes from the mind of the Almighty God. And David said in Psalm 19, verse 8, the law of the Lord is right, rejoicing the heart. You see, it's this book that is the standard. It is this book that creates right and wrong among mankind. If there is no God, if there is no Bible, then guess what? There is no right or wrong, and you and I can do whatever we want to do, and that would be acceptable. So an atheist has to deal with the law of morality. Here's the next one. The evidence of conscience. Took me a long time to come up with a good definition of what the conscience is, but here's my own personal definition. A feeling. Look at that. Isn't that interesting? Our conscience is a feeling. It's a feeling that originates in the mind that does one of two things. Either it approves or it condemns my behavior. And folks, that feeling that I get is based upon the training that I receive as an individual. And we all have a conscience, don't we? You're driving down the road and you see a young lady on the side of the road and she's got a flat. You drive past and you go, oh, you know, I really should have stopped. So you go down, you turn around, you come back, and guess what you do? You spend about 15, 20, 30 minutes, change your tire for you. You get back in the car and you're filthy. Your hands are filthy. Your white shirt's filthy. You stink because you're sweaty now. And guess what? You feel wonderful. You look horrible, but you feel wonderful. Why? Because I did something right. I did something good. And I get this feeling of approval, don't I? Well, what about this person? Gets up one day and says, you know, I feel wonderful. It's a beautiful day outside. I think I'll just use this day to go shopping. So she picks up the phone. She calls her boss. And what does she say? Hey, boss, I feel terrible. And I just can't come in today. And so she lies. She gets out shopping. She spends $100. I think the first one was right. And all of a sudden, her conscience starts bothering her. You know, I really should have been at work today. I've put some burden on some people at work that I really shouldn't have put on them. So where does that feeling come from? You see, that's our conscience, is it not? It's a feeling that condemns us. It's a feeling that causes us to feel bad when we do bad and to feel good when we do good. I find it interesting that the Bible speaks about the conscience. David makes mention of a conscience in Psalm 51, verse 17. He doesn't say the word itself, but listen to what he says. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, are acceptable unto thee. David says, when I feel broken, when I feel contrite, when I feel guilt and shame and embarrassment, over the actions that I've committed against God. That is a good thing, he says. See, even the Bible makes mention that we have a conscience within us. And it makes us feel a certain way. So the question is this, where did it come from? No animal has it. The last time I moved back to Paris, there's a lady that lives right across the street. So within that first week, I said, you know, I really need to go over there and see Sue. So I just walk across. I go sit in her living room. Her daughter and dog are outside. About 15 minutes into the conversation, her daughter and dog come in. The dog comes around the corner, sees me, walks right up to me, and just chomps down on my arm. First time I'd ever gotten a dog bite. And I mean, it went almost to the bone. That thing hurt. In fact, I had to take a couple of hydrocodones just to sleep for two nights during that week. It was miserable. I was lucky it didn't get infected. Lucky it didn't have some kind of a disease. That dog chomped down on me, ran back to his room, and just sat down. And to this date, he's never shown one iota of guilt, and I've never gotten an apology. Why? Because a dog doesn't have a what? A conscience. He could care less. If he had a conscience, he may have been glad. Don't need no preacher sitting in my living room anyway. But you see, that's what we're talking about, folks. Animals don't have a conscience. They can do all kinds of things against us, against others, against their own kind. And guess what? Never once do they apologize, feel bad, nothing. So where did the conscience come from? According to the evolutionist, somewhere between ape and man, the conscience had to evolve, didn't it? Why did it evolve? What caused it to evolve? What were the circumstances and situations that finally made that one ape man, whatever he was, go, oh, you know, I really shouldn't have ate that other ape's banana. Really? Folks, conscience is something that God has instilled within man that separates us from the animal kingdom. How about this one? The evidence of eternity. When I talk about eternity, what I'm talking about is this. In every nation, every culture, every people, every language, guess what? There is the idea, there is the belief that there is something beyond this world. There is something eternal that is out there. Now, when we say that, we might think, you know, that's not that big of a deal. But when you start looking at all the religions that exist in the world today, and every one of them have some kind of a belief that something exists beyond this world. And it is eternal in nature. And ultimately, guess what? We can be a part of that. Doesn't matter whether it was the Greco-Roman Empire, whether it is Baha, whether it is Jainism, the traditional cultural Chinese religion, Islam, the Aztecs. Folks, the list just goes on and on and on and on. Even the Native Americans believed in an afterlife. I found it interesting that there were 500 different Native American tribes right here in the North American continent. 500. Some 22 million people. And guess what they believe in? They believe that something exists beyond this world. Now here's a point you need to understand. Where did this come from? It could not have evolved. You see, evolutionists teach us that man is nothing but matter. That's all we are. We are not spiritual in any shape, form, or fashion, according to the evolutionists. So where in the process of evolution do we start developing this idea of eternity? that we are spiritual beings, that we can become like God who is out there somewhere. If evolution is true, that would have never, ever, ever have evolved. Matter cannot originate spirituality. It's an impossibility. You see, this concept of eternity was put in our heart by God. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says this, "He hath made everything beautiful in His own time. Also, He hath set," watch this, "the world in their heart." I'm always a stickler about definitions, aren't I? Don't just look over a word. You make certain you understand what that word means. The Bible says that God hath set the world in our heart. What's the definition of that little word, world? It's this, time out of mind. Isn't that interesting? You see, the only thing you and I really truly understand is time, isn't it? We live in a time society. We're born, we die, we hope we get out of here on time today. You see, we just live in a time society. But you see, God set what? God set eternity in our hearts. Time out of mind. In other words, there's a place where there is no time. It's eternity. It's everlasting. It's forever and ever and ever and ever. And Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, says, God put that in our hearts. God is the only explanation as to why you and I believe that there's something beyond time, eternity. Lastly, the evidence of transformation. Folks, listen to me closely. Where there's atheism and no God, the end is always immorality, corruption, violence, and ultimately death. And that can be borne out in Scripture and in the secular world. Did you know that? We turn into the Bible, we get to Genesis, the 6th chapter. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6:5. The earth was filled with violence through them. Why? Because they had rejected God. They had rejected the will of God. That's why when you reject God, corruption and immorality rule. We turn just a few chapters later in Sodom and Gomorrah, and what do we find? We find cities who had rejected God. God looked upon those cities, and what did He see? He saw great sin. He saw exceeding great sin. He saw evil and wickedness abounding in their immorality, their homosexuality that was practiced in that city. No God and corruption. Just look what they wanted to do to Lot. Look what they wanted to do to Lot's daughters. Look what they wanted to do to those visitors that had come into that city. We go again into the Roman and Greek Empire. Read Paul's description of it in Romans 1, 18 through 32. It is a society that is godless. It is a society that is just as corrupt and vile as it could possibly be, folks. Have you ever heard of a place called Liberal, Missouri? Still exists today. It's not a real big town. I'm going to write a bulletin article on this town before too long. It was an experiment done by atheists. No Christians allowed, no belief in God, no churches, nothing. That's the way the city was built. In 5 years, everybody in that city wanted to get out of it. But guess why they couldn't? Because nobody wanted in. That's why. Nobody wants in. You can't sell your house to get out. A bona fide experiment in pure atheism. a bunch of drunks, a bunch of immoral individuals who lived in that town. Proof that evolution leads to what? Sheer corruption and depravity. Folks, Hitler's Germany, we've already made mention of it, didn't we? Watch this next one. Our college and university campuses. Folks, they're hotbeds of liberalism, are they not? They don't believe in God. Those professors don't believe in God in most of those universities. If you don't believe that, even right here in Jacksonville, go talk to Brother Bill Davis from Arlington. One of the reasons he quit being a professor there is because of the immorality that's there. And because of the agendas that the top level officials have pushing that on the children. And if you stand up against it, you are narrow-minded and you are a bigot. He was even looked upon by the president of the school and told he was a narrow-minded man. He looked back at him and he said, "I'm only as narrow-minded as the Bible." Not a bad answer, is it? Folks, what about our media and our entertainment outlets? Go study the backgrounds of the executives and those who run those corporations, and then you'll understand why you look at the commercials and they're just as filthy as they can be, and the shows are getting worse and worse and worse, and the agendas that they are pushing upon the public of the United States of America. Why? Because there is no God there. That's why. It ought to concern us as Christians, shouldn't it? Because you see, where there's God, where there's the Bible, there's a transformation of evil to good, isn't there? And we can find many examples. Saul of Tarsus, here's a man bent on destroying the church, killing as many Christians as he could, arresting them. And he went from being a persecutor to being the persecuted. Why did he do that? God and the Bible, folks. That's why. We look at a city like Corinth. In fact, to Corinthianize was to engage yourself in all kinds of immorality. And Paul took God and the gospel and the cross of Calvary into that city. And Paul says, "And such were some of you," that is sinners, vile sinners, "but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord and by the Spirit of God." 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. The Ephesians were dead in their trespasses and sins, but in Christ Jesus they were made alive again. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3. The same for the Colossians, and also the same for those of the dispersion. Gentiles living in a godless world, transformed to be children of light, children of the living God. What caused it? A belief in God and the proclamation and obedience to the Word of God. This next statement that I'm about to make is very interesting. How can an illusion produce such transformation? Remember last week I read that quote that said, "Everybody who worships God is worshiping an illusion." And we are all just deluded people. You tell me how an illusion can bring that kind of change on society. It's interesting that atheism can only thrive in cultures where God and the Word of God operate among the atheist. Isn't that something? You see, if you ever throw all atheists into one group of people and let them have full reign of everything, folks, they destroy themselves. They disintegrate because of their evil and their immorality. It's not surprising that they can thrive among Christians, is it? Because you see, Christians are the salt of the earth. That's what Jesus says. "Ye are the salt of the earth." Matthew 5, 13. What does salt do? Salt preserves, does it not? And that's what you and I are doing. Oh yes, there's atheists, there's ungodly individuals operating all around us in all levels of our society, and yet our society continues to thrive, and there's only one reason for it, and that's because of you and me being part of society. People who fear God and are wanting to do His will. The reality is this: God exists, and there's more than one proof of it. And one day, all humanity will stand before that God. Isn't that what Matthew 25, 31 through 33 tells us? All nations are gathered before Him. And He shall part them one from another as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. The goats on the left hand and the sheep on the right. Here's the question we need to be asking ourselves. In which group would I fall if I had to be judged by Jesus today? Are you a goat or are you a sheep? You see, sheep hear the good shepherd and follow him, don't they? Do you need to do that this morning? The Bible's plain on how to become a Christian, a follower of the Christ. If you believe in Him as the Son of God, repent of sins. Luke 13, 3. Confess His precious name, Romans 10, 9 and 10. And be immersed in water, baptized for the forgiveness of sins, Acts 2, 38. Dear Christian, does your life demonstrate that you are a faithful, dedicated follower of the Christ? Maybe this morning you need to repent of sin and ask God to forgive you. You need to respond to the Lord's invitation. It's open. All the time it's open. Come unto me, He says. Won't you come? As together we stand and